May God's grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto us through his amazing word. Through the word of God, we have today a glimpse of God himself. Not only a glimpse of God, however, but also a glimpse of your future and my future under the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, after all, paid the purchase price that we might have the ultimate reunion with a God who has loved us and cared about us from all eternity. Let us go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you on this amazing festival of the transformation, the transfiguration, that is, of your Son, the new view of who he really is, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, now enfleshed. Lord, as you prepare us to go to the cross during the Lenten season, what a joy it is to see you in your full glory, and thus also to see ourselves face to face one day with you in that present glory. In Jesus' name, we ask that you would bless us and equip us to share in that joy this day. Amen. There's something that I know many of you, and I myself, often look forward to when we go to Costco and Sam's Club. Any Costco or Sam's Club members here? Virtually all. Okay, then you'll know what I'm talking about. You know, you're wandering down the aisles, and you're starting to sense in your nostrils a pleasant smell. I suppose it increases around mealtime, and it's the smell of Italian food, maybe some seafood, maybe the sights of some delectable desserts. And suddenly, someone plaintively calls to you, "Would you like a sample?" Oh. And you know the routine by now. "You mean for free? Me? A sample? Why, yes, I'd love a piece of that cheesecake," or "yes, I'd love a piece of that enchilada," or whatever the case may be. It is only a morsel, and it is a faint smell, but it creates a whole new universe, an imagination of thought and experience. It's really the most fleshly of all kinds of advertising. And of course, I wonder how many have tasted that morsel and said, "Well, that settles it. I got to have the whole thing," right? Well, that's the point. Take another illustration. A nice, shiny, red sports car. You know, you're just minding your own business, wandering through the car lot, and the salesman says, "Hey, psst, wouldn't you like to sit in it?" "Oh, no, no, I'm just here. I'd never know. Ah, just sit in it." "Well, what harm? You know, I'll just sit in it then." So you sit there, grab the steering wheel, place your foot on the accelerator. It's not even running, but you're hearing yourself like a kid saying, "Vroom, vroom," right? And that's the idea, isn't it? If you can taste a little bit of it, you can imagine being in the whole scenario. Maybe it's a convertible, top down, wind blowing through your hair, what hair some of us have left, and enjoying the whole thing, right? It's wonderful. Guess what? Today we have something like that. The text tells us that, and the verses previous to our text were Jesus saying and talking about the end times, that there are some of you standing here will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God coming. Immediately in Mark's gospel, then in the other gospel, it says, and 6 days later, 8 days later, in other words, a week, just a mere week later, he took him up onto a high mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. He had given them a whiff, a smell, as it were, a sense of the sights. "Some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming in its glory." Peter, James, and John were privileged to see that full glory, to hear the sounds and to experience the tingling experience of being right then and there on that glorious mountain. And the transfiguration of Christ is none other than a pulling back of the veil, a revealing of exactly who he is. And who is he? This is stunning. He is God, but more importantly, he is God on the way to the cross. It's shocking, isn't it? All that glory, all that experience, and yet it portends something very gloomy, doesn't it? The dark days of Holy Week, as we call it. Maundy Thursday in the upper room, and the depression that was felt in that room as the disciples grieved and Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "Thomas, quit looking to yourself and all of you, but look to me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And those words had to really ring powerfully in the ears of Peter, James, and John, who just recently had been on the mount and seen Jesus for who he really is. I'm sure sometimes they had to pinch themselves. Was it just a dream? Were we really there? Was it something that really happened? Peter, in his own epistle, writes that we were eyewitnesses. We weren't making up stories when we told you about the coming glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were on that mountain, and we saw exactly what was revealed to us. He was transformed, transfigured. His form took some new shape that we had never seen before. Oh, we had had glimpses of it. In the miracles, the walking of him on water, the raising of the dead, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of diseases, but nothing like what we saw on that day, where we saw Jesus' divine nature fully revealed, glowing through his humble humanity, and even the clothing, as Mark notes. His clothes were brighter than any bleacher could get them. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." He is fully capable of being our Savior. And this is the point of today's gospel lesson. If we who live in a gloomy world, a world filled with treachery and misery and pain and depression, have an opportunity to, for ourselves, through these eyewitnesses, to see the full intent of God to shine in our hearts and bring the revelation of joy through our crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our God. And he goes to the cross. And as he goes to the cross, we're reminded of 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" when he created, you know, "has shown now in our hearts." That's an amazing reality, isn't it? When God said, "Let there be light," the first activity of creation, what he was also foreshowing was that that same light, his light, would shine into our darkness, into our misery and pain, in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. At the conclusion of the service, remember the words, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you." And if some of you are just waking up now, you say, "Gosh, she just got to the end of the service, didn't he?" That second part, "his face shine upon," that's a very nature of the second person of the Trinity in flesh, the face of Christ. It makes all the difference. For when we look at Christ, because he is our, literally, our substitute, our stand-in. Brothers and sisters, what we're actually looking at is our future. He makes it our future. He's the first one. He's the one who blazes the trail. But we all, by his grace and in faith, follow him. Everything that we see here is for our understanding of what we are looking forward to. How so? Even the scenario itself. And there appeared Moses and Elijah with him. Moses, the great lawgiver, who stood at a time when the reality of the nation was seen to be highly uncertain, didn't it? They were wandering. Possibly up to 2 million people and all their livestock through a dusty, hot desert on a way to a place called a promised land. A land filled with milk and honey. That was hard to picture, wasn't it, in some of those days when the Amorites, Hittites, and all the other ites were coming down on them to make war? And they felt threatened on every side, as we do as well. But they kept trudging along as the Lord was with them, leading them all the way. Elijah, who stood at a period of time where the nation was in total depravity and sinking fast and ripe for the picking of their enemies once again. And he came as a reformer. These two, one Moses standing at the beginning of Israel's history, as it were, and another Elijah in the midst of its history, God constantly keeping his promise to always be with us and always lead us. And when those two appear, it is important. It is an important visual for us that God has never left his plan and that God is about to bring the culmination of that plan. In Luke's gospel specifically, it notes Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus, and here's what they were talking about. They spoke about his, literally the Greek word, borrowed from the Hebrew here, about his exodus, translated in our translation as departure. In other words, he was about to depart from this world. Again, the whole focus of their conversation was about the crucifixion and the resurrection and even the ascension of Christ and his promise to return again. It sets in motion a chain of events, but his departure speaks highly to the fact that he took our place. That the promises of God to crush the head of Satan was about to be fulfilled now in real time. A plan of God that took place in all eternity, for he is the Lamb of God slain from the very foundation of the world. Being in the splendorous moment, Peter says something I'm sure we would also say. There's that morsel. You can feel it. You can smell it. You can taste it. Well, can't we have the whole thing? Why not right now? And that's a good hope. It's a good expression. Peter says, Lord, how excellent. How awesome. You know that word awesome? It's used in our culture all over the place, isn't it? Somebody says, hey, there's a bug crawling across the floor. Oh, awesome. Well, it's overused, isn't it? But this is truly awesome. Creates a sense of awe in Peter and James and John. Can we build three stages or tents? In other words, memorials, a place. Can we memorialize this place and capture all its glory and not have to go back on Monday morning to the grind and the frustration of this world? How wonderful that would be. It's something that we totally relate to. If we could have nothing but glory from here on out, who's up for that? Yeah, right. Don't have to show up to work tomorrow, right? Don't have to struggle. No more disease, no more pain. Well, it's not a bad thought. In fact, our hope is that. Our trust is that. But it's a matter of timing. It's not time yet. The suffering must surely come in order that the resurrection might take place, in order that the full glory, the very desire that Peter expresses here, would come in its proper way and proper time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Lutheran theologian during the 1930s and early 40s in Germany, wrote, "The figure of the crucified meaning Christ crucified, invalidates all thought which takes worldly success as its standard. Now, it's not wrong to be successful in this world. Run a business, make a living, raise your children successfully, educate, and so forth. But that's not the sum total of our life. That's not the end-all, be-all of our life. Peter wanted to have a lesser glory, something that would be bought without pain and suffering on the part of our God, who said clearly in his original promise that Satan would strike the heel of the enmity maker, but that the enmity maker would crush the head of the serpent in that activity. God is pleased with his plan. A voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Same exact words with that other caveat and addition to it, "listen to him," that we heard so recently at the baptism of our Lord, as he came up out of the water and heavens opened and the Father spoke, saying the same words, "This is my beloved Son." I said earlier that Jesus is our substitute. And so when we hear the Father saying those words once again now, "This is my beloved Son," put your own name there. "This is your first name, with whom I'm well pleased. Because the blood of Christ, the crucified and resurrected one, covers you and me completely." But now the additional information. Listen to him. An active present imperative or command. Daily listen to him. What did Jesus say? "If anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and be following me." Yes, this world presents itself as a very formidable challenge, doesn't it? What we really need is to listen to Christ. Jesus said in John 5:24, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." This is what they got to experience on that mountain as they saw Jesus in his full glory, a foretaste of the whole festival and feast that was to come. And you and I, as we partake in the body and blood of our Lord in Holy Communion this day, count it as a foretaste of the feast to come. There, as we gather around this humble altar or table, we picture, we almost smell and hear, as we say, "Therefore, with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name." We hear humbly, like Peter, James, and John, but united there as they were actually united on that mountain with Moses and Elijah and, of course, Christ, a picture of what we have right now that looks forward to that reality that will come in full. And all because Christ has struck a deadly blow, a victoriously deadly blow to sin and death and the power of the devil. Where does that put us? Puts us in a position of great confidence. I'm reminded of the guy who was bragging as he held up the tail of a lion, a man-eating lion. He said, "Look what I was able to do to a man-eating lion was simply this." And he held up a little tiny pocket knife. And they were amazed. And someone said, "Well, what about the head and the mouth of the man-eating lion?" "Oh, that already been cut off." You and I are here to gain victories and to live in confidence because the head of the serpent in this case has been crushed. And we can say to that old devil, "No, no, you have no business around here, no place. I look to Christ, who has already indeed shown me a foretaste of things to come, all because of his victory on the cross and his open grave of resurrection victory." May God bless us in it this day and going forward, in Jesus' name, amen.